Let me open your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. I think the proper description for this message is an expository one. It is a passage that I read a few weeks ago. It was one of those nights when I had looked at the ceiling or tried not to look at the ceiling for a while. Finally, I just turned the light on and started reading, got my Bible out. I said, well, I can read the daily portion for today. And this was the portion that I read. And it was one that spoke to me in that hour, but I've actually been coming back to it again and again, thinking about what Jesus is teaching here and what he wanted what he considered so important, because this is the time. I just want to, before I read the passage, I want to point out that we're going to look at verses 27 to verse 38, and you'll see that he's in the towns of Caesarea Philippi, which puts him way north of the territory of his normal ministry, but he's actually beginning the final march, which is headed toward Jerusalem. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, he would tell his disciples, and he knew what awaited him there. And that urgency, that reality, that at Jerusalem was death, his own death, the one that was planned before the world was a thought, is now right up there. It's at the end of this road that we're walking on. And so that impacted his thinking, and it's why he said some of the things he did, and it's why he taught what he wanted to teach. Mark 28, verse 27, and Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, whom do men say that I am? They answered, John the Baptist. But some say Elias, and others say, well, one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Peter answers and saith unto him, thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and of scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake the saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. And when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever shall come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake in the Gospels, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. I did want to tell you that this scripture is a comparable one to Luke chapter 9 and Matthew 16. Matter of fact, Matthew 16 is where Jesus, upon Peter's confession, says, now upon this rock I'll build my church. And some people interpret that the rock was his confession, and others say that the rock was Peter himself. But I'm pointing that out so that you know that this is not an isolated story, but it's one that's in three different passages, three different gospels. And I don't know that that makes it any more true, because truth needs only once declared, but it is interesting to compare, because you get little points. Luke will say that this whole conversation about taking up your cross and following Jesus came out of a prayer meeting. It says, while they were praying, he said unto them. So apparently they were praying, and he called the people to him and said, I have some things I want to say. And of course, with knowing that the things he will suffer, as it says there in verse 30 and 31, those things are on his mind. And it's directing why he's not talking about current elections or coronavirus or things like that. He's talking about what it means to follow him. The window is closing for people to grasp the concepts of the new kingdom, and what it's going to be, and how it's going to work. And so he teaches this again. Some of these thoughts are similar to other parts of his teaching, but he makes some statements that are very broad, but they are irrefutable, and they are unshakable, and we need to understand what they mean, even in our own experience today. He has three leading statements or questions that he steps this teaching along. Number one is, who do men say that I am? Who am I? Not that he didn't know. He knew full well who he was. But he wanted them to know and to answer out loud who he is. And they said, what other people say? And then he asked them, but who do you say? And he said, well, you're the Messiah. You're the one. Mm-hmm. Thank you for that, Peter. You're correct. I am the Messiah. And from that point, with their knowledge that he was the Messiah, he began to teach about how he would suffer, because one of the flawed concepts they had was that the Messiah was bringing a kingdom. The Messiah was going to turn Jerusalem upside down, and the Jews were going to walk away on top of the world because the Messiah was here, and that wasn't true. And from there on, the teaching is a radically different teaching than a world government. It is a kingdom of the heart, a kingdom where Christ lives and reigns supreme, but not necessarily in the whole wide world. Whatever reigning he will do out of the hearts of the throne of men, you and I, today. Calvary was not very far away. And it's interesting how Jesus has the last word in that conversation. Peter, who answered so correctly in the first question, really messed it up in the second one. He was as far wrong on the second question as he was far right on the first one. It was so bad that Jesus labeled him as Satan. Now, I think he was identifying the spirit that was moving Peter, not Peter himself. But he says, looks at the man, and he says, get thee behind me, Satan. Can you imagine what that would feel like if somebody looked at you and said, shh, be quiet, Satan? And it was all based on what you just said. But that's what Jesus did. And what it shows us is that in dismissing the spirit of Satan that was coming out of Peter, he was dismissing the spirit that Peter was heeding. But he was also, by saying, get behind me, he was also leading up to this fundamental truth that the place for you, Peter, is behind me, not in front of me telling me what to do. Get behind me. And the next thing he will say is, everybody needs to get behind me. Follow me. You don't follow by being beside or ahead. You follow by being behind. Get behind me. And this is the position that we are called to right now. If you want to follow Jesus, you want to be his partner, you want him in your life, get behind him. And this is where Peter was told to get. And he was reprimanded, he was censured, he was corrected according to Strong's. And the call is then that you should follow me. That's verse 34. Whoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Jesus has a heart for people. There's no denying that. Look at all the compassion. Who all he healed? The gentleness with an adulterous woman. The gentleness with a woman at the well. The gentleness with a man born blind. He loved people. But that was not his ultimate desire for them. The ultimate desire of Christ is not to make them good or to make them better or to make them nice or to make them alive. It is his ultimate desire is for them to get behind him. Jesus is the king and we are the followers, and this is the call that he gave up. Now he says that following him is going to have three choices, and you have to catch this word will. I'm not a great Greek student, but my understanding is when Jesus said whoever will come, whoever will save his life, that word will is translated very crisply out of the Greek tongue. He said will for a reason. Do you have a will? I will go to church this morning. That's an exercise of your will. If you go to church after you have thought or said, I will go to church, then that is an exercise of your will. And Jesus said, whosoever exercises their will to be mine, follow me. And he's teaching us as we read these words that the choice to follow Jesus is that it is a free act of the will. There is nothing like horsewhipping things into shape. There is nothing like forcing. Come on, get back there. Get. Move. You need to be back there. Now do it now. Must I put you back there? Do you know where behind me is? Whosoever will come let him follow me. Do you want it? There's where you go. It's like an usher more than a slave driver. Here's where you can sit, right here. And it's an act of the will, no intimidation, whosoever. You see, no one has ever followed Jesus by accident. I have never heard of it, and I don't expect to. I never expect people to say, I've been following Jesus for the last 30 years. It just never dawned on me. It doesn't work that way. The only people that are behind Jesus are the ones that have freely stepped back there. Okay? Nobody else is back there. 100% of the group behind Jesus is there by will. And this seems like a simple thing, but it's a huge thing because all of us have to pick back there. And not only do we have to pick it, we have to choose to stay back there. And one of the things that stood out to me as I mulled over this passage, what is Jesus trying to teach? It became so clear that he is not talking about an event of getting behind Jesus. He's talking about a journey. That's where we live. That's how we do. This is how we go. Back there, behind, following. And it's a huge subject. At least it is for me. When I start looking at the tentacles that come out of this octopus, it grabs a lot of places. But you never get back there until you choose there. I heard stories while I was traveling of people that got put into church and they didn't know what was happening. The priest did this, or their parents got them baptized and they don't even remember it. Well, I'm sorry, but that's not following Jesus. No man goes behind Christ because mom and dad put him there. That isn't going to happen. I think there's parents that I wish they could put their children behind Christ, but they can't. And that's a source of frustration sometimes. But it's a free will entrance back there. Follow me. And it's interesting to see people have this dawning on them when they realize that even though they could say that their grandpa and their great-grandpa and their great-great-grandpas were Christians, they suddenly realize that that does nothing for them right now today. Nothing. Nothing. Not a thing. As far as when it comes to being behind Christ, which is essential. Now he says that following Jesus, Jesus says, following me has three distinct components to it. Number one, it is that you deny yourself. Number two, that you take up your cross. And number three, that you follow him. And I just want to point out that I believe that with these three points, two out of three is not good enough. Okay? I don't think that we should accurately be able to say that if we were to choose to take up our cross and follow him, that that is sufficient, eliminating that first step of denying ourselves. But have you ever tried it? Have you ever felt like it? Have you ever tried to follow Jesus but don't deny yourself? Or have you ever tried to follow Jesus, you denied yourself, but in some way you don't want to pick up the cross? We almost need natural illustrations to help us understand what I'm talking about. But I'm just pointing out that when Jesus gave these three steps, he wasn't just being verbose or big-worded. He was actually talking about components of the journey and how they're all tied together. Let's just look. I want to look at particularly at these verses 34, 35, 36, 37, and 38 and see what Jesus is teaching about what it means to follow him. Maybe you can title the message. I gave it three titles and I still don't like it, but what it means to follow Jesus. Here's what he says. He calls us to make a decision. He says in verse 35, as he begins to explain this statement out of verse 34, he says, you get to either deny yourself or save yourself. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. What is this thing that he's talking about where we would attempt or try to save our lives? What is that? You think you can see anybody doing that this morning? Just look around. Yeah, they are. That's a little bit tough. It probably is the easiest to spot in our own soul. I'm not sure of that, but I think it is. I think it's the easiest to figure out whether we're saving, trying to save our life or not. It's the easiest to spot in our own soul. But he says here that if you do it, it's a disastrous recipe. You will lose your life. And you have to understand that he's talking about two lives. He's talking about physical life saved and eternal life lost is how the equation works. But let's examine what it means to save ourselves. And I'm going to give you four illustrations of what it looks like to save ourselves. And I'm telling you right now, they're borrowed. I got them out of a preacher's study Bible that my brothers gave me many years ago. I was looking and seeing what they had to say. And they suggested four areas in our lives where we are tempted and are known to try to save ourselves. And this is the list they gave. Number one, we try to save ourselves when we pursue thrills, excitements, or stimulation with the material things of this world. So, what language shall I use so you understand what I just said? Is there anybody that is bored with winter right now? A couple hands are going up. I have children that are away. What shall we do? Let's go outside. They're bored. Do you know what they're looking for? They are looking for excitement. Wake this thing up. Give it some jazz. Just open. Isn't there a throttle, a gas pedal around here we can just push and listen to the engine rumble? Something. Okay? This person says that when we start down that trail, that is a method of trying to save your life. Okay? And it is when we start to look for things on the temporal scale to give us enthusiasm or delight or adrenaline rush, whatever. And I know that you know what I'm talking about. Just use the word fun so you can understand. There are some things that are boring and there are some things that are fun. And I think if you would go down to school and you would ask them to study their science quiz, or you would give them a pinata to smash, they would say that the one is fun and the other one is boring. All right? And when Jesus says that when we start going down the trail of using the pinata, smashing of the pinatas to open our lives up, we're on a scary, I'm using that word myself, we're on a dangerous or disastrous course. And I know from walking with Christ enough in my life to know that there are some crystal clear moments when I am looking at the drabness of a self-denial, cross-bearing, following Jesus life, as opposed to, yes, let's. What's wrong with it? Let's do it. Why not? Give us two of them right away. Let's do it again. Okay? Whosoever shall save his life shall lose it. And this is a truth that is going to stand against our adrenaline hunts every time. Okay? I know that there's options for this here in the county, in the state, abroad. You can just go. As I was riding the long plane ride, I was listening to an old book called Waves. And it's the journalist that did a study on the science of waves. And one of the groups of people that she spent time with were the extreme wave runners, the people that just for the fun of it go see if they can climb up on a 100-foot wave and ride it down the other side. And she talks in there about how when a storm will come in on the West Coast, there's a group of people that will follow that storm from north to south along the coast, and they'll end up down in Mexico just riding the surf. And she says that some of them will go without sleep for 48 to 60 hours, or they'll go to sleep with maybe 3 to 5 hours total in 3 days. And it's just push, push, push. And she talked to one of them about it, and he said, well, you have to understand that the rush is worth it. Okay? There is a man that is saving his life. That's what he's chasing. That's what it's all about. Now, I've gone out, and I've gotten the most extreme one I could think of to show you what it looks like. But you know that it comes home. It can be nothing more than a browser and a YouTube app. Whosoever shall save his life shall lose it. And it's where the attention is pulled off of the eternal and off of the spiritual onto the fun. And Jesus said, you're going to follow that formula? It's going to eat you up. Follow me. Deny yourself. I was telling one of my friends this week on the little hair-raising experience of preaching at the ordination, and they shut it down because we were in a forest. They had set up a tent in a government forest, and it was a government holiday, and they were sure that they'd be all alone, but somebody trickled in through the woods and started standing back in the trees, just watching us. And after a while, I was there preaching, and I saw him pull out his phone, and he's talking on his phone, and I started to feel kind of weird. But immediately, the translator stopped me, and he began to chatter, and he took over, and I didn't know what he was doing, but the people all grinned, and they began to laugh, and all of a sudden, it was open discussion, and Mon was sitting over here and said, "Brother, just sit down." And what they did is they basically turned it into a SALT meeting. They started talking about how you can save money and what, and the whole thing was improv, right on the spot, to just take the attention away from whoever was out there. And one of the other men went out and talked to him, and after a while he trickled away, and we went back to our ordination and had church. Afterwards, this man comes riding in on a motorcycle while we were having our dinner meal, and he's got the orange beard, which means he's a pretty solid Muslim, and he's a news reporter. He had been called, and somebody was telling him that there was a big gathering back in the woods, and he wanted to know what was up, and he wanted to write a story about it. And they just told him that, "Oh, it's a holiday, and we're here. We all got together to have a picnic. Do you want some food?" And they offered him lunch, and he soon lost interest and left. I was telling my friend that, and he said, "That was kind of an adrenaline rush." I said, "Yeah, but it's not the kind I like." But he said it probably was more satisfying than a Colorado elk hunt. Well, I hadn't thought about that, but maybe he's right. It just might have been a little more satisfying than a Colorado elk hunt because it was the kingdom. And did I feel afraid? Yeah, I did. I just felt weird the next couple of days. Who's watching me? What's going to happen next? But the Lord took care of us and we came home. The thrill and stimulation of the material things of this world is one way. Number two is when we advance comfort step by step more and more. Do you know what I mean by comfort? Do you know what this person's talking about? I'll give you an illustration. The houses we stay in over there in Bangladesh have, they're not quite like our houses. One thing I always think about is there's nowhere to sit. The only thing they have is these cheap Walmart plastic chairs. And that's okay when you're eating a meal. And it's okay when you want to sit and visit. But try living in a house for a whole week where your options are either sit down on the concrete floor, sit on a plastic chair, or lay down on a bed. I'll tell you what, after a while, you just open up the wallet and shell out for a good old recliner. Just kind of just lean back and get the feet out a little bit. And there's more. But you know, I had that night when I read this passage, I was thinking about how much we are called to deny ourselves and how much we want to comfort ourselves. Wish for hot water, wish for decent transportation. Those are some of the things I thought about that night. But Jesus says, you got to follow me. And I'd ask you, what kind of comforts did Jesus live by? If you trickle over to Luke chapter 9, where he describes why people ought to follow him. He said, "You got to know that when you follow me, I don't have a place to lay my head. Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but I don't even have a place for my bed." And this is who's leading. I don't know if you ever thought about that. That's who's leading. The man with nowhere to lay his head is the leader, and he's calling us to follow him. Do you think that will put you on one of the houses on top of the hill over here outside of State College? One of the Hallbakers is building a new house up there. I don't know which one, but one of the maintenance men was telling me this week about it. 20,000 square feet. The pool is 5,000 square feet. The patio is another 5,000. Two people are going to live there. You could put the whole village in there. For what? This is what happens when you save your life. I'll bet you he had a house that was a little bit smaller than that before. And the one before that was a little bit smaller than that one. But I want to tell you something. When we are not familiar with the reality of denying ourselves and taking up our cross, as opposed to the seeking of comfort. This is when a man starts to save his life. And we need the more square footage, and we need the AC and the heat, and we need the humidifier and the dehumidifier, and we need the coffee maker with the timer and the app that we can start it up while we're driving home from work. We've got to have it. And you know what this does to us? If we're going to use this verse, we can know of a certainty it will kill us. It will destroy us. Now you say, oh, you think coffee maker's bad. Well, you go ahead and root through that one for a while. Somewhere along the line, there's a coffee maker that will kill us. Okay? And this is what Jesus is teaching. It's radical, but it's what he said. It's where we advance comfort step by step. Number three is to collect wealth, power, or fame. You know, from a logical and social viewpoint, it is correct to throw our lives into the accumulation of these big three: wealth, power, and fame. If you're going to use logic, it makes sense to earn as much as you can, save as much as you can, and spend it wherever you want to. That is logical. Except that it's not what Jesus taught. He would take a woman who pulled out two little pennies out of some pocket somewhere, and they were her last two, and put it in the offering and say, now that's a woman. There she has it. Did she have fame? Not really. Did she have money? Not anymore. Did she have power? Not that anybody could figure out. But the unit of measure does not come from society or a fallen world. The unit of measure comes from Christ. And he it is who said, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. When you study the example of Christ, did he have wealth? Actually, he did. He had more than our brains can conceive. You just couldn't see it. It was all eternal. It was in the other world. He laid it all down to come and be our slave. Did he have power? Ah, he had more than we could imagine of that too. Storm, the boat is sinking. Peace, be still. Dead person, I say unto you, Tabitha, no. Jairus' daughter, arise, stand up. Power like you never saw before. You're not seen in this life. He had it. But he calls that we follow him, and it takes a release. The control that we find so friendly is ours to give up. Fame, he would resist it. And when you and I attempt to save our lives by accumulating them, we cross a line. Number four, area where this person thought about that we try to save our lives is where we try to stop the aging process. Is there anybody here that pulls out gray hairs? Don't raise your hand. You don't have to say. What's your mission in all of that? What are you trying to do? What's behind that little, what is it? Baldness? No. It's all about sending out a message, I'm not as old as I look. Why is that important? It's not important if the destiny of our journey is outside of this world. At that point, if you bring into the reality the truth that the end of our journey is outside of this world, then people that try to stop the aging process are the biggest fools. They're actually the ones that look just a little bit weird. And by that measurement, you judge them so. But it comes right into our own circles. It's good stewardship to take care of our flesh. Our body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. Obesity must be out. Substance abuse is a sin. But when we start down the road of trying this procedure or this all-natural product to stop what mayn't happen, who are we trying to kid? What's the game? What's the mission? What's the objective? Are we following the one who said, follow me, and laid down his life at 33? Or are we trying to protect something to keep us out of the destination that God has for us? You know, you can get it really twisted. And I'm not the one that brought this idea up, but I see it. It is a possibility. Whosoever shall save his life shall lose it. Saving your life is a sure recipe for disaster. It does not work. It will implode. It is foolhardy. It never, ever, ever works. Did you know that? There is not a soul in history that saved their life and saved their life. It doesn't work. It is a foolish formula. It is a self-destructive formula. Jesus said so himself. Give your life to me. Follow me. Deny yourself. And I cannot exactly tell you what your life is going to be, but it's so interesting. You take this push for comfort. A little game I played one night there when I was thinking about this, I said to myself, all right, we're going to play a little game here. Let's just say that for one moment, an angel jumps up beside my bed and says, Dwayne, you can have one comfort in this apartment that you wish for. It's just one. You just go ahead and pick it. Okay, would I pick a water heater? No, I don't want a water heater. I'd rather have one of my wife's pizzas. Oh, that's just one meal. Do you know how hard it is to actually chase comforts and get what you want? I suddenly realized in that dark hour that the pursuit of comfort is never ending. Not a single one gives you enough. And even the people that chase the adrenaline rushes, whether it's hunting the big buck or skiing down the slope or doing 360s with your wakeboard or whatever the chase is, what you can know of a certainty is that I have never yet met a person that did it once and said, well, now we did that. I can run for the rest of my life on that one. But what actually happens is the 360 is not enough anymore. When you've done a 360, it's time to try for the 540. And when if you ever, ever, ever get the 540, try the 720, which is two flips, okay? And there's people out there wondering if they can take enough of vitamins and do enough of bench presses that they'll do something more in the 1,000 circle range. This is the world of trying to save your life and never getting it. And as God's people, it's amusing and then saddening to me how much we will resist when the organization says, don't do that. And we throw a hissy fit because we have to have it. And I say to myself, who am I trying to kid when there is an organization that I have given myself to, the church, and they say don't, and I say, what right do you have to tell me? I'm going for it. I deserve it. That's okay. The problem with that whole mindset is that you have set yourself up as the leader, not the follower anymore. And it is self-destructive. Have you ever wondered what is wrong with people when they do the simple little deed of going from this church organization to that one, and it becomes not a stepping stone, but a mad rush into nothing? Well, that's because some of those people who do that, and we're not trying to be judgmental, but some of the people who do that are not actually changing churches for any reason at all. It's all about the unwillingness to surrender. You see, what Jesus is talking about is brokenness, and there is no greater visibility or example of brokenness than his life himself. Lose your life for my sake. What did it look like when Jesus lost his life for his own sake, for the kingdom's sake, for the will of God's sake? Well, it killed him. And I do not know what God has in store for me or thee, but I know that the will of God was a destructive, deadening, killing thing for Jesus himself. But he is the one that did it, that surrendered. You go to the garden there. Remember the message that Marvin Yoder preached in our all-day meetings, 2013. I didn't remember the date. I had to go look it up. But he was talking about arming yourself with the mind of Christ in 1 Peter chapter 4, I believe it is. And then he took us back to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he showed us the story of a man that had power and fame and strength, but he gets down to the garden, and he's crying. He's crying. He's just sweating, as it were, drops of blood. And he's praying. He's praying for an out that doesn't kill him. But through it all, it says that he would pray, and he would ask for the cup to be removed, and then he would say, but, not the way I want it, the way you want it, Lord. And it says that at the end of those three prayers, that an angel came and ministered to him. And what Brother Marvin said that night that has rang in my ears ever since is he said, the beautiful thing about the surrender of Christ in Gethsemane is that was the last time any hitch or reservation about death showed up. He said, when he was broken and his will was lost in the garden, he said to his disciples, come, let us go hence. The time is here. And then he went to Judgment Hall, and he went and he faced the whip, the spit, the whole list, the nails. But there was no pulling back. There was peace. There was just a glory that we only look at, and we look at it and you say, hallelujah, what a Savior. But it all comes back to that pivotal moment where he surrendered it all. It's pretty clear he's calling us to the same journey. This is what it means to follow me. And some of us will go places we never thought we would go. And some of us will stay places we haven't wanted to stay. And it's not even up for us to decide. All of us become the Abraham who goes out not knowing whither he went. We only know that there's a city ahead of us with has no foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And the journey in between may go to Egypt, and it may go up Mount Moriah, and it may go, we just don't know. But the glory of true surrender is in not needing to know anymore. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose or surrender or give up his life for my sake in the gospel, the same shall save it. And this is the pathway to eternal life. And it's what we are called to if we want to get behind him. Now, it's still your choice. It's still my choice. You don't have to be behind Jesus. We have a whole world around us that's saying, no thanks. We even have a world around us that say, I want Jesus, but I want him to be my co-pilot, or I want him to be in the boat with me, or I want him to be, and I'll tell you what I want him to be. I have a vision. I have a goal, and it is supreme to chase that goal and to accomplish it. Don't hold me back. Except that that's not what Jesus taught. What he taught is, get behind me, follow me, deny yourself. And it's a hard gospel. I have not found it to be easy. I have found it to be like Jesus' journey, that I can talk about it. I can preach about it. What a great thing it is. What a necessary thing it is to follow him, to surrender to him. And then I still find out that there's a Gethsemane ahead of me yet. That's how it was for Christ. And I don't suppose it'll be much different for you and I. But this is the path to eternal life. There aren't shortcuts. There's not a super highway that you don't know about yet. As far as I know, this journey is this sweaty and bloody and agonizing. But it's the one that gives us eternal life. And it's just amazing to me, again and again, whether we're here or over on the other side of the world, the people who would follow Christ learn this truth supreme, and that is, it is better to have nothing and to have Christ than to have everything and not have him. For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Do you know what it is to barter? We don't do much of it in this culture anymore. I'll give you this if you give me that. Money's become the medium of exchange. Jesus says, what are you going to give in exchange for your soul? And the language sounds like this is an all or nothing proposition. You know what? It is. And it's not the only place the Bible talks about it. Either you give everything to Christ or you give nothing to him. Okay? This is what he taught, and this is the way it is. And it is a hard thing to come to grasp with some days. But it's the glorious way. It is what took him to his place of glory today. It is what took him to the place where he is preparing a place for all those who will follow him. But to follow, it's going to take this exchange, all or nothing. And I can't elaborate all the different ways that it's going to come true for us. But I think most of us know of at least one place where it's true for us. And I'd just like to encourage each one of us to go ahead and accept that and surrender to whatever that is. Because I'm telling you that Jesus made it clear without a shadow of a doubt that in that journey is exactly where you will save your life. The thing you really craved. Remember the child that's all bored with winter? You know what really sets the child free? Is to accept wintertime. Surrender to wintertime. It's winter now. We'll do something with winter. Okay? That's a small illustration, but it's true on the big picture as well. Follow him. Let's kneel for prayer.